Indeed. So we're going to continue on in this series that we've found ourselves in. I guess we'll just leave. I'm going to turn this one back on because I'm blind. In our series in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and so this is where you can open your Bibles. We will be in Mark chapter 14. So if you've got your Bible app on your phone or your tab or whatever it is that you use, that's great. And we'll be there in just a little bit. We are going to spend these last 3 weeks in the last few days of Jesus' life. We're going to look at the betrayal of Jesus today by Judas. The following week, we'll be looking at the Garden of Gethsemane and then finally the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, he goes on to speak of the resurrection, but we're going to put that off until March because it turns out there's an entire season dedicated to the resurrection of Christ. So we're going to let this Mark account close at the cross, and then, of course, it's Christmas season again. And so we will be continuing on in the life of Christ and allowing the life of Christ to inform us as to how our lives are to be fleshed out in the name of the kingdom. So that's where we're going today. We're going to be looking at these circumstances, and today we're looking at, because kind of what we're looking at is history's most spectacular sins. The sins of the betrayal and the murder of Jesus Christ. John Piper, a pastor that I very much admire, said, "The most spectacular sin that has ever been committed in the history of the world is the brutal murder of Jesus Christ, the morally perfect, infinitely worthy, divine Son of God. And probably the most despicable act in the process of this murder was the betrayal of Jesus by one of his closest friends, Judas Iscariot." So let's go ahead and work our way through a passage that sort of sets up the betrayal. Kind of the passage that I think provides some of the motivation or the last straw, so to speak, for Judas as we're getting ready for his betrayal here in the Holy Week. Let's stand and read together from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 10. "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. 'Not during the festival,' they said, 'or the people may riot.' While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, 'Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's worth, and the money given to the poor.' And they rebuked her harshly. 'Leave her alone,' said Jesus. 'Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her.' Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over." This is the word of God. Amen. Have a seat. Thank you for that. So this betrayal and this passage today, have been immortalized over and over again in especially in art, but in sculpture. You see on the front of your bulletin a sculpture that is dedicated to this theme of the betrayal of Jesus. It has such a it's such a theater, isn't it, when someone of such humility and power and grace and love is betrayed by a close friend. And it just practically is like a Shakespearean play. It just has tragedy written all over it. And it just plays out in front of us like a drama, a horrific drama. And so it does capture our imagination. You know that I'm kind of taken with Caravaggio. He has this piece of artwork. Let me just pull that down. And this is The Betrayal of Jesus with a Kiss by Caravaggio. And 1590, 1594, something like that. And you see the guards, the Romans. I'm not quite sure why we have Roman guards in here. There were Roman guards, but it was mostly the temple guards that came in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had gone to the Pharisees and the scribes, and it was the temple guards who came to arrest Jesus. And I don't know whether they had these kinds of metal armor. I don't know that Caravaggio necessarily knew all of that, right? He died when he was 39 years old, Caravaggio. And so just a young man who did this amazing works of art. And here you see Jesus, his hands crossed in front of him, and Judas betraying him with a kiss, and the disciples despairing, beginning to run. What a dramatic moment, right? Leading up. And then, of course, the kiss sealed the deal, so to speak, of Jesus's death. So what are we seeing here? What's happening? Why are we spending time here today? One primary thing I want us to understand today, when we think about these spectacular sins, one primary thing I want us to remember, because we will experience spectacular sins in our life. We will experience sins that devastate us, sins that feel like deep betrayal, either that we commit or that we experience from someone else. We will experience these spectacular disappointments from the people that we love. And we'll say in our mind and our hearts, where is God in this moment? And it will feel as though His plan, whatever you thought things were going to be, and then us terrible betrayal, this terrible sin, this terrible spectacular sadness comes into your life. And the temptation will be to say, God, is your plan over? But I want you to know what we are learning in Scripture through the whole narrative from beginning to end is that the brokenness of humanity never gets in the way of the boldness of God's plan. The brokenness of humanity never gets in the way of the boldness of God's plan. He has built His plan around us, in us, through us, knowing our broken frailties. And His plan goes on undiminished by our poor response to His love. Never forget that epic sins that changed the course of history never canceled God's plans, but rather fulfilled the eternal purposes of God to glorify His Son and save His people. The epic sins that changed the course of history never canceled God's plans, but rather fulfilled the eternal purposes of God to glorify His Son and save His people. Somehow He wove our frailty into His plan. What a wonderful God He is. So that's my prayer, at least in part today, that you will understand that. That's kind of point one. And then We're going to move on to point two, but I really don't want to lose too much track here in point one. Because understanding God's sovereignty, understanding His authority as King over His kingdom of which we are citizens, His sovereignty over sin and brokenness, even terrible sins, the sins that have hurt you so deeply, even these terrible sins can have a profound effect on your faith when you recognize that the sins themselves are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And you need not be afraid of what the world seems to be doing to you because God is in control of all things in this world. So I do hope that you will draw some encouragement from that. All things, even disasters, even huge worldly disasters, fall under the authority of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make them not a disaster for us. It makes them under His authority. So, what are we to think of Judas and his spectacular sin? What are we to think of Judas Iscariot, Judas of Kerioth? So, let's talk about Judas for a little bit. What do we know about Judas? Iscariot is not his last name. Iscariot is where he comes from. Oscarith became Iscariot in English. He's from a little town, Carith, and that's down south. In fact, some scholars think that he may have been the only non-Galilean. The rest were from northern Israel, up in north by the Sea of Galilee. Kerioth is from southern into Judea, closer to Jerusalem by far than the Sea of Galilee. So he was a little different from the get-go. He didn't have the Galilean accent. And some think that he may have been a bit of a zealot. Down in that area, during that day, there were Jews who were so angry that the Romans had taken over Israel, and they were zealots, political, economic zealots, hoping to overthrow the Romans and to set in motion the fresh coming of the kingdom of God through the nation of Israel. And so some think that that was part of... Now, there was the Simon the Zealot, who was a disciple, and he was named as a zealot. But some think that perhaps Judas might have fallen in that same sort of sensitivities. So he's a bit of a complex fellow, but he is following Jesus. He is one of the 12 apostles. He was chosen personally by Jesus. He didn't just stumble into the assignment. Jesus called him by name to be an apostolic follower, one of the 12. He had been entrusted with the money bag. So people gave money to Jesus, and he had a treasury, a bag, that he put the coins in, and Judas was in charge of that. So he must have had some measure of skill with money when in his day-to-day life, some measure of trust within the disciples, though perhaps poorly placed trust, as we will see. He was one of the sent who went into the world to teach and heal and cast out demons. And we preached about that here, taught about it here a few weeks ago, and that was quite a moment when Jesus sent out the disciples by twos. He empowered them and sent them out, and then later called them back to report. And you remember how full of glee they were when they reported, "Lord, we cast out demons. We healed the sick in your name. It was fantastic. It was amazing." Judas was with them in that moment. He had been empowered. He had been teaching. He had been casting out demons, been healing the sick. So what didn't Judas get? He had seen, oh, that's my notes here. He had seen Jesus walk on water. He had seen Jesus still the winds. He saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw the blind receive sight. He saw the deaf made to hear, the mute to speak. He saw lepers cleansed. He saw the lame walk. He saw sinners forgiven, just with everybody else. So how in the world does he become the most despised name in all of history? Having walked with Jesus, he saw it all. And in the last hours of Jesus' life, he sat next to him on his left in the position of honor at the table. And just for fun, let's look at that for a second. So here's what the table looks like. They had these U-shaped tables. This is an oval, and that's fine, but they were kind of a U-shape. And Jesus, you can see, is sitting here to the bottom left. And next to him is Judas. And we know this by the narrative. John is leaning with his head on the chest of his Savior. Remember that in that story? He's leaning over. So at the table, you would recline. You don't sit in chairs. So sorry, Michelangelo, that never happened. But they would recline at the table. The table would be on the floor-ish, 10 or 12 inches off the floor. They would recline with their feet largely behind them. They would lean so that their right hand, Ethiopia, you'd go the other way, and your left hand, you use your left hand. Here you use your right hand to eat. And everyone would be leaning a little bit to their left. John then could then put his head on Jesus' breast, could just lean back and talk with him. Lean back, and he would just automatically be right here. And so it's not as weird as it sounds when you read that and you think, wow, John had his head on Jesus' chest. That's weird. Not so weird in the first century. And we see that Judas is in a position of honor to Jesus' left. And we know this because he turns and offers a morsel of bread directly to Judas. Remember that? The night that he was betrayed. We remember that especially because Peter turns to John and asks a question. So it's possible for Peter to snuggle up to John and ask a question. So we know that he has to be in close proximity to be able to have that conversation with John. So this is kind of how that last evening is set up. So that the narrative can unfold in a natural manner. I think it's interesting, and sometimes culturally we get hung up over some of those things we read and translate them into a 21st century dinner. So, we see this. We see that Jesus and Judas are friends. At least, Jesus considers Judas his friend. He is a friend of Judas. Imagine washing Judas's feet a little earlier in the evening. What that moment must have looked like as he washed his feet and looked up into his eyes, knowing that he was a betrayer. And my suspicion is Judas knowing that Jesus knew. What a moment that must have been. So much drama in this theater. So what went wrong, right? What in the world went wrong? And before we dive into Judas, I want to say that in my life, I have seen beautiful Christians, wonderful followers of Jesus, who have built my faith and encouraged me. And I have seen them fall away. Have you seen that? Have you seen people that used to love Jesus and now they don't? Isn't it a mystery? I've seen people who love Jesus kind of heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they are not only not on fire for Jesus, they are militantly not on fire. And it always takes me back. It surprises me. How can that be? How can you go from such belief to such disbelief? So here's what I know is that's been happening throughout human history. We see it here, and then we see it among people that we know. And actually, it doesn't surprise me so much. I say that out loud sort of as a bait in the conversation. How can it be? But you know what? The world is relentless, isn't it? It is hard. And people have expectations. And things go wrong. And their hearts are broken. Not just broken, but devastated. And they say to themselves, God, where are you now? That actually doesn't surprise me. We see it in the scriptures. The Psalms are filled with these laments of people going, what happened? I thought it was going to be so different. And what we are finding out throughout the narrative of scripture, in the narrative of this story, is even in the most spectacular sins, God's plan is at work. And we have to remember that in these desperate, broken moments of our lives. So what did happen to Judas? We see it a little bit in this story. Let's review it just a little bit. And actually, we're going to go back in time about, let's do this one first. So while Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table, here we are in 14 again, verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured out the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. Now, this is interesting because in a moment, this is actually the second time this happens. This is Wednesday night. Thursday, he'll be betrayed. Friday, he will die. Remember? It said 2 days before the Passover. Friday is the Passover meal. So this is Wednesday. He's in Bethany and he's taking his last night off. He's having his last meal, so to speak, in a way. He'll have his last supper with the disciples, but his last meal that isn't just filled with... He's trying to get through the next couple days. So he's hanging with his friends in Bethany, a couple, 3 miles out of Jerusalem. And so the disciples, it says the disciples... some of those present were saying, why this waste of perfume? And they rebuked her harshly. So it's fascinating. What an encouragement. Jesus goes on to address their rebuttal of this woman. And he says, hey, she's just done a beautiful thing for me. She's anointed me for my burial. Can you imagine how weird that must have sounded on Wednesday night? Because they didn't know that they were facing Friday morning yet. So Wednesday night, Jesus says, she has anointed me for my burial because there won't be enough time after I'm killed before they hustle me into my grave. He knows all that. He knows all that's in front of him. And he's just trying to get a night to himself. And the Holy Spirit comes upon him and encourages him so deeply, I'm imagining, just so deeply, that this woman would come and break this alabaster jar over him. So the alabaster jar idea, the idea is that you would save perfume and expensive oils. They would become a part of your inheritance. You don't have checking accounts and trust funds, right? So your money is in things, largely land and things. So if you don't own land, you have things. You got gold and silver, and you've got some clothes or expensive things that serves as your wealth. You can trade with it. And oils and perfumes could serve as an inheritance. So if I have $50,000, a year's worth of oil, $50,000 is probably not enough, right? That's probably $75,000, a year's worth of oil. She's got a little alabaster jar. This is very expensive perfume. And she's probably been gifted that over time. And she takes it and imagines this is the best place for it. This has been set aside for this king. I don't know what our children said. Wait, Mom, you just spent our inheritance. So what a fascinating moment as this is all happening and the disciples are put off guard. And so Jesus turns it into a teachable moment. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. And you can help them at any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured out the perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached of her throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And you know what? I'll bet we don't tell that story often enough, right? What a great story. What a profound gift. What great faith. I want to die and come back and be like her. Great stuff. He says something funny. He says, the poor you will always have. And that comes across just a little insensitive. Hey, you're always going to have the poor. They're always going to be around. You can help them anytime you want. What? It doesn't fit my image of Jesus, right? Couple of things to keep in mind. It's absolutely true. You will always have the poor. You will have the poor in spirit. You will have the poor in heart. You will have the poor in finances. You will have the poor in mental health. You will have the poor in physical health. You will have the poor. You're going to have the poor all the time because you know what this world is? Poor. This world is poor. And until I come back and fix it, you will always have the poor. And you can always help the poor. I'm not telling anything that's not true. But he's making a bigger point then. He goes on to say, there is something special about this moment that your eyes are cloaked to right now. You cannot see it. And I know this Jesus. He is not discompassionate. He's a very compassionate man. So we need to be careful when we read this and it hits our sensitivities kind of wrong. Hits our funny bone and we kind of go, ah, what? That's not what's happening. We know his life. We know his compassion. And so he's saying something that's true and he's digging deeper and helping the disciples see something that they cannot see. This is going to happen in your life too. Something's going to happen, it's going to hit your funny bone, and you're going to say, wait a minute, this doesn't seem like God. And there will probably be a teachable moment in that for you. So when you feel that funny buzz, you might think about Jesus. So, the poor you will always have with you. And this somehow got Judas going, right? As soon as that happened, he took off. Let me see how it reads. Just a moment. Hang with me. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this, promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand it over. That's right in this story. So something happened in this story, in this moment. It's the very next sentence that triggered Judas. So some people think that they see Judas as this sort of heroic figure. He's actually trying to goad Jesus into being who he is. I'm going to betray him, and that's going to force his hand. He's going to have to become the king that he's claiming to be. And I frankly don't kind of buy that at all. I don't think there's anything in this narrative that helps us to believe that. There's certainly nothing in this story that helps us to believe that. Some people think that he was in some mysterious way trying to do Jesus a favor. And I don't see that. No, I see this as a culmination of some slippery slope that Judas has been in. And his sins and his flesh have been feeding into him for a while. In fact, let's look at a story just a little bit earlier. This happens on the Saturday night before the triumphal entry. So, pop quiz, when did the story that we're talking about this morning happen? 2 days before his death, Wednesday night. This story happens on Saturday night. So what is that? Saturday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, Sunday, Saturday. 4 days earlier, I should have done the math earlier. It's hard for me. 4 days earlier, this happens. John's got this account. 6 days before the Passover, that's Friday, so that's Saturday, Jesus came to Bethany, same city where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was being given in Jesus' honor. So my guess is the place is just busting. There's probably 200 people at this dinner, right? The dinner on Wednesday night is an intimate, personal dinner. This is a big deal dinner. Big deal dinner. Martha served while Lazarus was among them, reclining at table. And he's famous, right? Lazarus is famous. Everybody wants to come and see Lazarus, touch him. Hey, dead man walking. Let's go see Lazarus. We should do that. There's a party Saturday night. We should go. Good idea. So they have this big party. Mary, Martha's sister, took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet. Now again, they're reclining at a table. Their feet are behind them. When we read this in the 21st century, it's like, what? How could you do that? How does that work? He's eating dinner. You sit down in front of him. It's not like that. He's sitting his feet. He's sitting on his left elbow. His feet are behind him. She comes up and begins to anoint his feet to take care of him. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, so here we are, we're getting a foreshadowing, who was later to betray him, ejected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages, and he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was stealing God's money. He was dipping into the cookie jar. He was taking money out of that purse. And he thought if he could have $60,000, $70,000 in the purse, people wouldn't notice it so much. He used to help himself to what was put in it. So in that story, it says this, and I want to try this with you. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Let's just try this. A little dangerous. This might be the most dangerous part right here. But what would it have been like when this pure perfume was poured out and it filled the room? And I wonder whether the moment was missed on the disciples as the fragrance of God filled that room, and their eyes were on their own agenda. So if you're allergic to lavender, I'm sorry, not very much. And this may be And I hope it comes back to you. We've got some going in the back as well. And I hope that the fragrance of God, the mercies of His love, find you in a way this morning that you did not anticipate. Find you in a way that strikes the very senses of your soul, that you might know that you know that you know the goodness of God is upon you. So one more point. We'll let this cook for a while. Let's see how that works. Anybody choking? Let's play some more. Yeah. It's working up here. my eyes are watering just a little bit. Okay. Susan said, you should maybe try this in the garage before you do this. So if you were having a profound spiritual moment and I just ruined it, I'm sorry. But all that I said before is still true. Still true. I long for you to know Him, the power of His resurrection. And I long for you to know one more thing. Because there is a forgiveness that is set aside for you that is as sweet as this. Remember how it said, and then Satan entered him? Remember how that's in that account? In Luke chapter 22, then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard, discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. We have to spirit him away and kill him in secret if you could. That's why Jesus brought people to watch over him while he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now that's next week, spoiler alert. But we're going to talk about that next week. He brought guards because he didn't want people coming. He knew he was going to be betrayed, coming and killing him while he was praying. He had to get to the cross. And so he had guards. It's just that they slept through their duties. Darn it. Satan entered Judas. And so, let me ask you a question. We just got a couple of minutes left. Does that mean, well, it's not really Judas's fault, for goodness sakes. Satan entered into him. I mean, who can withstand that? Here comes Satan himself, it seems. And theologians kind of test this and say, well, it wasn't really, that's sort of metaphorically, Satan himself didn't come in. You know what? I'm kind of reading what I'm reading here. And I'm wondering in this moment that Satan himself didn't say, you know what? I'm going to do this one. Because everything depends on this. So I see something happening here where Judas betrays Jesus at the prompting of Satan. And you know what? That reminds me of another story of that night when Peter betrays Jesus at the prompting of Satan. It's the same story. Let me read it to you. Curious. Same story, different person. Same night. Simon, Simon, Jesus says to Peter, this is in Luke chapter 22, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. This is his denial. Satan is going to stir Simon Peter to betray Jesus, not just once, not just twice, but thrice. He's going to be there whispering in his ear words of fear and doubt. And Peter will betray his Savior three times. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you, Simon, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And Peter's like, Lord, I'm ready to go out to prison with you or to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you're going to deny me three times. Three times. So here we have Judas and Peter satanically inspired to betray their Savior on the same night. What becomes of them? Peter is restored. Judas commits suicide. In the story that Kim was reading earlier, Peter was talking to the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, you killed the Christ! And even now today, you can be forgiven. You can say you're sorry and come back, and God will be your God. Even tonight, even right now, killers of Jesus, you can be forgiven. But they won't. And they didn't. And Jesus and Judas wouldn't, and Peter did. Peter stayed in the moment. You remember, he went and wept bitterly. He knew what had happened immediately. And you remember that happened to Judas too. As soon as he saw the death of Jesus, he went back to the temple guards and he threw his money down and they said, "We don't want your blood money." And he went and committed suicide. You see how the path at that point went two different places? Where Judas could not come back to Jesus and Peter then was restored by Jesus at the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus came to him in his resurrected form and pulled Peter aside and said, "Peter, do you love me?" How many times did he say that? Three times. How many times did Peter deny him? Three times. "I'm not going to restore you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take care of everything, every doubt that you have about yourself. I'm going to redeem all of it, Peter. And from here, you will experience the fragrance of my forgiveness. And it will never leave you. And you will be able to declare the forgiveness of God to the Sanhedrin, killers of Jesus." Wow. You can't make this stuff up. So, today I would hope that you can experience the full forgiveness of God, because I think there's an urgent message in this for us. Because the path of betrayal is really quite a slippery slope, isn't it? When we begin to entertain the thoughts where my agenda is more important than His agenda. And the circumstances of this world and the things that we see are more important than the people that He has placed in our lives. And we begin to wander and feel those dry moments when the spectacular sins of our lives make us doubt. And we begin to pull back from our presence. And we cannot smell His presence like we used to. We become numb to it over time. And so, there's an opportunity for us this morning. Because for my part, it is not uncommon for me to put my agenda ahead of His. To be jealous and angry, to be more concerned about things than people, to allow my mind to drift to worldly things. And let me say that a bit more accurately. It's an act of my will. I choose Jesus second rather than first. And I stand in need of forgiveness and restoration moment by moment and day by day. I long for more of Jesus. I do not want to be an ordinary, mild-mannered Christian that no one takes account of. I don't want that. I long for more of Jesus. Sorry, folks. I want boldness, and I want strength, and I want urgency, and I want the richness of His blessings, but too often I settle for less, so much less. And why would anyone settle when the richness of Jesus Christ is right in front of us? I betray His purposes for my life by prioritizing my purposes for my life. And I want to say, shame on me. In a moment, we will sing a song where we will say, "Take my heart, Lord, and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above." So when Paul was thinking of this very same thing in the church of Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, we are ambassadors, I am an ambassador, making His, Jesus' appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I like it how it's said in the King James. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So let's pray. So Father, we pray that you will pour out now upon us the descending fragrant oil of your generous forgiveness. Pour it lavishly out on us in Jesus Christ. Father, while we were yet sinners, you came and loved us. While we were still enemies, and even yet we are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God that I love. Our minds can barely fathom the depths of your redeeming love and forgiveness. I want to say that my sin is ever before me, but you have said, as far as the east is from the west, I have cast your sin from my presence. So we confess our sin this morning. We confess our need for you. We confess that we have betrayed your purposes. And with Peter, we weep. And we confess our joy too, Lord, that your forgiveness flows free from the base of the cross, and that you are happy to cloak us in the righteousness of your Son. You dance over our confession of your holiness, and we give you the glory of our voices and our lives. So thank you, Lord, for the fragrance of your forgiveness that fills this room and our hearts. Amen. And the house was filled with the presence of the perfume of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Well, I would pray that the oil of his forgiveness would fall upon you in such a way that when you leave the room, you smell like him. And you take that fragrance with you. And when you come into a room, you will refresh that room with the fragrance of the oil of his Spirit that covers you and reminds you that you are forgiven and that you are the daughter and son of the Most High King.